When we come to the last two verses of this section that deals with the theme of security, we approach the apostle's summit of his argument for the assurance of salvation. In these two verses, the first of which we will consider this evening, we confront a series of five actions that God has done. And since five in Scripture is often associated with grace, some have suggested that these two verses present the five links in the chain of grace. Whether we accept that designation or not, the fact is that the inspired apostle placed the ground of assurance in these two verses on the clear truth that everything that concerns the salvation of God's people has been carried out by the author of that salvation, and that is God Himself. Now, there are people who come to these verses who either read them over hurriedly in an effort to get past them, or struggle to interpret them so that they mean the opposite of what they say. There are people who can't even hear the references to these verses if they know what the verses are, without having their palms start to sweat. They become nervous. Because in their minds, having to hear the word predestinate means that they are perilously close to that which is heretical. They are fearful lest they should be caught in what they have been taught is the church's tragic fascination with Calvinistic theology. They begin to squirm. They look for the door. They check their watches. But do you know what the real tragedy is? Those same people are usually the ones in consternation of soul over the subject of assurance. They don't know where they stand from one day to the next. And that lack of knowledge causes them great anxiety. What they need is exactly the comfort that arises from the plain teaching of our text this evening. The words of verse 29 deal with the foundation of God's dealings with His people, and the words of verse 30, to which we will come in due course, deal with the event of God's dealings with His people. Now, let's remember, we're dealing with the general subject of assurance. And in this section of the chapter, with the issue of security. For some people, in fact, probably for more than we would know, the question of assurance is one that plagues the mind. They don't know what assurance is. They have been told by people that it's a feeling that suddenly comes over you, and you just know that everything is all right. Some others think that it's something that they have to attain by some activity of the flesh. There are people who profess that they have trusted in Christ, but they have doubts that trouble them. Here is the answer to those doubts. When God speaks about His people in this text, He is speaking about the ones whom He has foreknown and predestinated. Now, the Scriptures make a sharp distinction between the two groups of people in the world, and there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those who are called by God according to His purpose, and those who are not called by God according to His purpose. Those are the two groups of people in the world. There are those who believe on Christ, and there are those who do not believe on Christ. And let us understand that none of the terminology in these verses that are coming before us, none of this terminology means anything apart from its relationship to Christ. We're going to see that. If you were to go even to the famous words of John 3 and verse 16 that so many people quote sometimes in a very foolish effort to establish universalism, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and so on, they miss the fact that the words of that verse apply to whosoever believeth in Him, suggesting that there are those who do not believe in Him to whom the words of that text do not apply. However much some may wish to evade the reality, then, this text forces them to face the facts. What makes the difference between these two groups of people? We learn in our text that God has foreknown and predestinated some people to be conformed to the image of His Son. But that these manifestations of His eternal purpose do not apply to everybody in the world. But lest some should come along and raise the charge against God that He is engaging in an elitist favoritism, we find also in our text that the Son of God is to be the firstborn among many brethren. So this verse of Scripture contains the matter of salvation and security in salvation entirely in the purpose of God. A purpose that the text indicates will be accomplished to every last particular. This evening then, let us come to consider God's triumphant decree. Now we come to the Lord's table this evening. And in the words of this text, when we come to that table, we are coming to a meeting. I want you to think of this. A meeting of those whom God has foreknown and predestinated that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who take the elements and take them into their bodies, they are giving a silent testimony that they are among those people whom God has foreknown. So it is not some kind of cosmic accident that we come together here. It's not some happy alignment of the stars. There's no luck involved. We are here because the decree of God to choose us unto salvation in His Son has been accomplished to this extent so far that we are now separated unto Christ in this world and called by His name. God has brought us together tonight that we may reflect again, even as we gather around the table, on the great truths of sovereign grace and the certainty of our salvation in Christ Jesus. I make a point of that when we come to the Lord's table. This is a table that reinforces certainty, reminds us again of the historic realities that lie underneath the faith of the gospel. What God decreed in the councils of eternity, He accomplished by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as the Redeemer of all those whom the Lord had foreknown and predestinated. Now let us be clear tonight that when we speak about these things, we do no more than to expound the truth of Holy Scripture. We are not here this evening to dive into various philosophical jumbles. And I hate to say it, but there are Reformed people, and that's about all they do, is they go over and over again all the philosophical jumbles of their perversion of Calvinistic theology. We're not here to debate fine points of logic. We are here simply to come to face the plain language of the Bible and to find our minds brought into subjection to the direct revelation of God. For if we are confronted with the plain statements of Scripture, we cannot take the position that goes against them. When we comprehend these truths, we find ourselves settled in our minds and our souls. We know that whatever happens, God's decree cannot be undone. And those whom He has called can never, never be lost. Now let us deal with these truths as simply as we can this evening. I want us to look, first of all, at the principle of foreknowledge. Then at the power of predestination, and then at the purpose of predestination. Very simple. I hope that you can keep these thoughts in your mind as you go away this evening. Let us consider, first of all, the principle of foreknowledge. Now, the first bone of contention in the text usually is the meaning of this word. What is this foreknowledge? Critics will come along and say, what is the Bible really saying when it speaks about those whom God has foreknown? Now they ask a question like that because they make a division between the end of verse 28 and the beginning of verse 29. And that's a division that is entirely unwarranted. The fact is that those who are the called according to God's purpose at the end of verse 28 are the same people of whom the apostle is speaking at the beginning of verse 29. How do we know that? The little word that most people miss is the word for. Now, we have already observed in this chapter that Paul is making an extended argument. There are a lot of connections like that. For, therefore. This word for links verse 29 to that which has come before it. He's saying, in effect, here is how we know that verse 28 is so. Because whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now, some people are fond in interpreting Scripture of simply taking words and using their etymology to arrive at their meaning. That is a very dangerous approach to interpretation. Now, if you just take this word by its component parts, it means literally to know something before the time. What is the problem? The problem is this word is applied to God. And as I have often emphasized, God is eternal. God does not see anything as being future or past. It is all now to God. As we have seen, that which has been known before the time in this text is certain. In verse 28, these people are the called according to God's purpose. Now, the only way in which something that is not yet accomplished in history can be considered certain is if God has fixed it by His eternal decree and made it certain. So there can be no doubt that foreknowledge, when it is referred to God, carries the association of fixing something, of ordaining something, so that it must come to pass. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20. The context is the great section on the precious blood of Christ. And Peter says of Christ, of this Lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The word foreordained is the same word as foreknowledge in our text. Translated here slightly differently to carry more of that force concerning Christ. He was foreordained. Significantly, there is a closely related form of this word that occurs in two places in the New Testament, both of them very important. One of them is in this same chapter in 1 Peter, in verse 2, where Peter, addressing those scattered throughout all these areas, speaks of them as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, chosen according to that foreknowledge, the same concept, that foreordination. The other place we find it is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 23 from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the grammatical construction there is of such a nature that this determinate counsel and foreknowledge, those are identified with each other. So that the foreknowledge of God, then, is linked to that determinate counsel, that foreordination. So we are learning that we cannot separate the foreknowledge of God from His determinate counsel. The foreknowledge of which we are speaking, then, is that intimate manner in which God has known. And I want to stress this part of it, every one of His people from before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't have the mental capacity to grasp all that is implied in that truth. But to think that God has known you before you had any existence, that you were in the mind of God, you yourself, I'm not speaking about you as part of some group, but you yourself, God has known you individually before the foundation of the world. Now that in itself should give you great encouragement. For the reality is that we are, for the most part, anonymous in this world. We spend our days, our weeks, our months, our years. Here we are, just a few weeks from the end of another year, and our time goes by, and our lives come to an end, and as far as the world is concerned, they haven't left a trace. And it's easy for us to begin to dwell upon that and become discouraged. But here is the great encouragement. God has known you before anybody knew you. He has not simply foreseen what you would do. He has known you personally. and he has set you apart from before the foundation of the world personally for himself. And let us understand, as I have tried to emphasize already, that this foreknowledge is always linked to the person of Christ. We have been known as Christ has been known. As closely as the Father knows the Son, so closely does the Father know His people. God has always known you. But we find that foreknowledge is linked to something just as important in our text. And that is the second thing to which we come, the power of predestination. Now, here we come to the word that some people just can't say without spitting it out in contempt. Predestination. Oh, that nasty Calvinistic doctrine. But it's a biblical word. And a solid biblical word used, as we shall see, on a number of occasions. It's a very simple word, is it not? It simply means to fix somebody's destiny or destination in advance. Now, most people here have taken trips. When you propose to take a trip, if you're wise, you engage in some predestination of your own. You fix at least part of your destination in advance. So at least you have an idea about the way you're going to go. Now I realize there are some people, they just go and wherever. But most of those people are not contributing members to society. Most people who are going to go somewhere, they have an idea about where they're going to go before they leave. But somehow, when God does such a thing for His people, He is open to charges of being inequitable and unjust. Paul is simply asserting the truth here that those whom God has foreknown, He has predestinated. And again, the specific group is in view. What group? That group at the end of verse 28. Those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love God. Those for whom all things work together for good. They are the only people to whom verse 29 applies. In two places in Ephesians, we find this word applied in very strong terms. And I would have you to notice those, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at two texts in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Looking first of all at verse 5. Well, we ought to read verse 4 to place it into its context. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There is God's electing choice. Having, what was the cause of that choice? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He knew us, He foreknew us, He predestinated us to be adopted as children of God by Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 11, speaking of Christ again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, to object to predestination is to urge that those verses be stricken from the Bible. The point of our text is that both of those actions, foreknowledge and predestination, are viewed as being already done. They are accomplished. The tense of the verb in each case stresses an act that happened at a point in the past that is historic. It can never be changed. You study history? If you study history as it really is and not as some revisionists would have you to think it is, if you study history, you study events that took place, people that lived and did certain things at certain times in the past. And what is the thing about that study? You're studying things that can't be changed. You've heard people speak about rewriting history. Well, you can rewrite the accounts of what happened and make it seem that those things didn't happen, but you can't change the history. You can't change the acts. They took place. They can't be altered. Here, that is what is being said about God. The predestination is a historic fact. It can't be changed. And here's the power, then, of predestination. It is independent of human activity. Can I emphasize that? God is not waiting to see what people will do with the gospel to decide who is going to be predestinated. This predestination has a power that cannot be changed. When God predestinates, that destination that He has fixed will never be altered. Now, we're going to get to what that destination is. We're coming to that. But I want you to think about that, that it will never be altered. If you believe on Christ tonight, it is because God has predestinated you from before the foundation of the world. That is why you have come to Christ. Let us not think for a moment it was because of something that was within us. Here then is the answer to the struggles with assurance. What's the problem with assurance? The problem with assurance is that we get ourselves talked into a position where we're not sure what we feel or what we do. And the devil loves it when he gets you into that position. He wants you to think about the sincerity of your faith or the genuineness of your decision, if you want to call it that. The devil loves for you to do that. The answer is, stop doing that. Stop contemplating the sincerity of your faith. That's not the issue here. Begin to contemplate the power of what God has done in predestination. Everything that we have already considered in this whole chapter of Romans 8 is related to this predestination. That is, if you go back to verse 1 and you read those words again with which we began our series, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who are those people? They are the same people. They are the called according to the purpose of God. They are those whom God has foreknown and whom God has predestinated. And we could go down, I don't have the time this evening to do it, but we could go down through the chapter and everything that we have considered is linked to this predestination. But I say again, this predestination is not some kind of philosophical determinism. There is one other thing in the text we must consider, and that is the purpose of predestination. What is the destiny of God's people? To what has God predestinated them? You read it in the text. It is conformity to the image of His Son. How can anybody be opposed to that? How can anybody be opposed to the doctrine of this text, that the people of God are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son? That is the destiny God has set for you. Now, the question is, will that destination be reached? There are times when you purpose to go to a destination and travel, and something intervenes and you never get there. Some years ago, when we took our daughter off to college, we had laid out for ourselves an ambitious journey. We were going to go to this place and that place. One of the places we were going to go was Mount Rushmore. I've still never seen it. We never got there. But when God determines this destination, that you be conformed to the image of His Son, you're going to reach it. You're going to reach it. Here is the reason for this sovereign choice, that you be conformed to the image of God's Son. Those who were born in sin, those who, as we have seen in this chapter, inherited from their first father, Adam, that rotten depravity of the whole man, they will be made like Jesus Christ. The likeness to the first Adam will be erased. We still have some of that likeness, even after we have been converted. We still have in this flesh, in this mortal body, some of that likeness. But I'm telling you that the destination to which God has determined you will go in advance is the erasing of all of that likeness, and the making of yourself like unto His Son. That is, they will be made as much like Him as it is possible for them to be. They will not become gods. They will not become infinite. You will still be a finite being, even in your glorified state. You will not know everything. You know, there are people who think that when they get to heaven, they're going to know everything. No, you will not know everything. Only God knows everything. But what will the glory be of that state? It will be that you will be like Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when that destination will be reality for all of the Lord's people. We read of that day in the famous words that we find in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. I love the ringing declaration at the beginning of this text. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That is, we have no way of knowing the transformation that awaits. But we know, this is what we know, whatever it is, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. It will be the fullness of the experience of which Moses on Mount Sinai knew only part. You remember that Moses came down from the mountain, and such was the effect of his beholding the glory of God, and he was beholding that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Such was the effect of that upon him, that when he came down, his face shone. It radiated forth that glory. It was so bright the people could not look upon it. So he had to put a veil over his face while he talked with the people. And that gives us just some glimmer of what it will be like to be like Christ. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured, and his deity shone out through the veil of his humanity. And it was dazzling. So dazzling that the disciples who were with him, they just couldn't bear the sight of it. There will come a day when we shall see him as he is, and we will be made like him. That is the predestined lot of all of God's people. And everything about our lives now is bending toward that day. And the ultimate goal is the complete vindication of Christ as the triumphant head of a glorious people. We read in verse 29, he will be firstborn among many brethren. That's not to suggest that Christ had a beginning to his existence. It is to emphasize that the words we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 will be reality. He will bring many sons unto glory. Many. Many brethren. It's hard for us to comprehend the breadth of that. But I want to tell you, heaven will be a glorious place because of the victory of Christ. I do believe there will be more with Christ than will be with the devil. Christ's victory, his vindication, will be such that there will be many brethren. So the message is, God's decree is not going to be frustrated. God's decree is not going to result in a paltry number of people in the courts of glory. Here is a decree that overcomes the power of hell, that smashes the power of the devil, and guarantees that the glory of the redeeming God is going to be spread abroad forever and ever. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to dwell upon that destination. What was it that Jesus said? As often as ye do this, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So here is that message of the redeeming God. And here is the message that comes to us this evening from the words of this text. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The triumphant decree of God. It is being worked out in the lives of his people in this world even now. Here is where we stand on the matter of assurance. Here is where we stand on the matter of security. God has foreknown us. God has predestinated us. Therefore, we can never be lost. And therefore, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. And one day, that work will be completed as well.